Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And I'm actually broadcasting from a very different time zone where I'm sitting right now. It's 11 o'clock at night. And I just flew in here this morning. Was it this morning or this afternoon? I guess it was this morning, California time, which is what my body is still on. But it was in the afternoon, Stockholm, Sweden time, which is where I am now. This next couple of weeks, I'm actually speaking for a couple of different YWAM schools in Sweden and also a few other places. I'm speaking for a church's Bible school here in Stockholm and several gatherings of college students. So that's what I'll be doing for the next couple of weeks. I'm away from home. But as you can tell, we can still do the program. Yes, I'm live. You will call the same number if you want to be on the program, as always. The number is a toll-free number. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to say what you believe instead, we welcome those kinds of comments here. If you'd like to be on the program, my lines are open right now. All of the lines are open, which means you can get on right now. And you may not be able to get on quite so easily later in the program. So if you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, feel free to call now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And once we have your call, we will be talking to you here on the air. Because I am overseas, I have canceled all of my California meetings for the month of October. It's not just this time I'm in Sweden, but when I leave Sweden, I'm not coming all the way home. I'm coming to St. Louis, Missouri for about 3 or 4 days. I'll be speaking in a conference there, and then I'll be home for just a few days, and then I'm supposed to go back to the East Coast, and actually to Toronto to teach for YWAM for a week to the end of the month. So from the first to the end of the month, I'm really gone for the whole time, except for maybe 3 or 4 days in the third week of October, which will be too few for me to really fit in any of my regular meetings. So those who come to our weekly meetings or our monthly meetings in Salinas and Santa Cruz and in Orange County, those meetings are actually going to be canceled. Of course, that's already announced on the website, just in case you haven't looked there. We're going to talk first today to Dane, who's calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Dane, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Appreciate taking my call. I had a question regarding original sin, the doctrine of original sin. I actually never heard anybody challenge it until I listened to you, and then I kind of started working through it. But what I'm coming up with is there seems to be various understandings of what it means and various interpretations of it. I found on one end there are some who believe original sin means that we inherit the guilt of Adam, you know, that we're born already ruined, born completely...
Born condemned because of Adam's sin, yeah.
Right, and then on the other spectrum, and they call that original sin, and others who call original sin a tendency to sin, but maybe not quite as strong, but they'll still call that original sin. So I'm having trouble, first of all, finding a good working definition of it, and then understanding, you know, what's the best way to understand original sin, the doctrine, does it hold, and I just want to run it by you to see what you had to say about that.
Well, when I talk about original sin, I usually acknowledge that there are those two different views. I usually think of those as two different parts of the orthodox or the traditional doctrine of original sin. And I usually mention that I believe one of those two, but not the other one. At least biblically, I can't find one of them. But most people, I believe, when they talk about original sin, they are talking about both the imputed guilt of Adam's sin, which they say has been imputed to every child of Adam since Adam sinned. And that means that everyone who is descended from Adam and Eve, and that is everybody, has actually been born guilty before they ever did anything on their own. Before they did one act of evil on their own, they're born already guilty because they're part of the human race, and the human race was in Adam when he sinned, and his guilt now belongs to the whole human race. That's one part of the doctrine. The other part is, as you mentioned, that every child who is born is born, well, they're not born neutral. They're born with a tendency towards sin, a sin nature, as it's usually said. Now, these two parts make up, I think, what most people think of as the doctrine of original sin. Now, I know of some people who deny both. That is, they deny that we're born guilty of Adam's sin, and they also deny that we're born with a sin nature. Pelagius. Pelagianism. Pelagius was the one who said that all people since Adam were born innocent like Adam and with a clean slate like Adam and without a sinful nature. This seems to me, first of all, very difficult to imagine being so. I mean, the Bible clearly says that everyone has sinned, and even if it means everyone has committed their own individual sins, it would seem strange if there had been, oh, say, 5 billion people who've lived and died, and every last one of them sinned, but all of them were born innocent and equally capable of living a righteous life, but just no one did. That everyone failed the test as much as Adam did, and for the same reasons. I believe that there is strong evidence that the Bible teaches that people have a nature to sin. It is our nature to, well, I instead of saying a nature to sin, what I would say, we have it in our nature to please ourselves. And that's what sin usually ends up being, when we have a choice to please ourselves or to please God, or to put ourselves ahead of other people. You see, the great commandment is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But our tendency is to love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love our neighbor. So that is sin. And I think everyone can see that when a baby is born, it's not thinking about anybody except itself. And as a child gets older, although it may be taught to be considerate, a child can be taught to be civilized, yet it is seemingly the nature of all human beings from birth to still be looking out for number one, which would seem to confirm that we do have a sin nature. There is something in us as human beings that makes it easier to do wrong than to do right, or at least to do the selfish thing than to do the unselfish thing. It's easier to sacrifice somebody else's happiness for ours than to sacrifice our happiness for someone else's. And I think every human being on earth has found that to be true. Now, is there a scripture that says that? Well, there are scriptures that talk about everyone being a sinner, of course. And as far as talking about the tendency to sin, not all the scriptures that some people use would talk about that exactly. Of course, the Psalms say that the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. But that's really technically a statement about the wicked. It doesn't necessarily say everybody's wicked. And there's a lot of verses of that type which talk about wicked people being their tendency to do evil is as ingrained in them as the leopard's spots are permanently, ingrained in its coat. But even scriptures like that speak of people who can't stop sinning because they're accustomed to doing evil. It doesn't say because they were born with that tendency. I have to say that maybe someone out there can think of a scripture that directly says this more than any that I can remember. But years ago, I began to question what was the biblical basis for these two prongs of this doctrine. First, the doctrine that babies are born guilty with Adam's sin, and secondly, that they're born with a sinful nature. I have come to believe there is no scriptural support for the first of these. I don't believe that God holds a child guilty for his father's or his ancestor's sins. In fact, there's many places in scripture that suggest that. It says that in Ezekiel chapter 18, among other places, that a son will be not held accountable for his father's sins. And Adam is our father, and he sinned, but the child is not born guilty of what his father did. On the other hand, a child is definitely born like his father in some respects. And it has been pointed out that when God made man and woman originally, unfallen, it says God made man in his own likeness and in his own image. And, it does not say anything about evil because there was no evil in man at the time. But after man sinned, it says in Genesis chapter 5, that Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. And his name was Seth. That's Genesis 5:3. Now, that doesn't prove the point I'm going to make, but some people are going to say and maybe they're right, but we couldn't prove it, that as Adam was made in God's image, Adam's children were made in his, that is, his fallen image. And therefore, something in Adam, something in humanity, before there was any humanity other than Adam and Eve, got bent. And all the children were born bent. And that would perhaps explain why what we see is true. And that is, essentially, it's easier for everyone from birth to do wrong than to do right. But as far as solid scriptural evidence, I really think that if the evidence was as solid as most Christians assume for these points, that there would not have been the long-standing debate that there was between Augustine and Pelagius. They were both Bible scholars. They were both Christians. And Pelagius did not find anything fully convincing in what Augustine was arguing. And I don't think there's any scripture that could be said to indisputably teach this doctrine. I do believe that observation itself and the declaration of Scripture that all have sinned, which is observable, but also declared in Scripture that all have sinned, would be enough to deduce that all must be born with some kind of weakness towards sin, some kind of a tendency towards sin. But on the matter of whether they're born guilty of sin, I don't believe the Bible supports that at all. And the only verse I've ever seen raised, and you're about to say something, I'll let you speak there, but I just want to say the only verse I've ever seen offered to say that people are born guilty of Adam's sin is that verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 where it says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul doesn't finish the sentence there, and he goes off into a long parenthesis, but it's that statement there. Death entered the world through one man's sin, and death was spread to all men, it says, because all sinned. Now, to me, it sounds like it's saying that people sinned, and they personally sinned, and therefore death spread to them, just as it did to Adam as a result of his sin. But many believe that that should be translated, death spread to all men, as it did to Adam, in whom all sinned. That is, they think it's saying that all men sinned in Adam. And so that'd be their argument, that if we sinned in Adam, then we did sin, even though we weren't born yet. We sinned in the person of a substitute. I don't think that Paul's statement there can be made to say that with any certainty. And in my opinion, it's more clear the way it's actually translated is death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, therefore, the final point on Hick is that there's not really a scriptural argument that's airtight for either of these points, as far as I know. Now, for the first point, I'm sure there is not. For the second point, there may be something in the scripture that I'm not thinking of that could be considered to be airtight, but all the scriptures I'm thinking of that are used seem to have other interpretations. For example, they always use Psalm 51, where David says, "In sin my mother conceived me." And they say, well, that proves that we're born with a sin nature. Well, it doesn't necessarily say that. "In sin my mother conceived me" is a vague statement. Could easily mean that his mother was committing a sin when he was conceived. That'd be the most natural meaning of the words. Whether it's his actual intended meaning, I'm not going to speculate, but the point is all the verses that I've ever seen to prove the point have the capability of being taken another way too. So I would say, based on the biblical claim that all have sinned, and the fact that I've certainly observed every human being I've had a chance to meet, including children from birth, seem to be born with a tendency toward self-centeredness and self-gratification. In my opinion, that second point, that man is born with a sinful bent, seems to be confirmed by observation. And the first point, I think, is not confirmed by scripture or observation.
Well, do we trace the roots of original sin, the two-pronged approach, to Augustine, or does it go beyond him, do you know?
Well, that's a good question. I'm not expert enough on what Irenaeus wrote or Tertullian or Justin Martyr, or some of those earlier guys, to know whether they spoke directly about that doctrine. I know that the doctrine is generally traced to Augustine because of his conflicts he had with Pelagius, though it is possible that Augustine was simply reasserting something that some of the earlier church fathers had hinted at or stated. Certainly much of what Augustine wrote would agree with what other church fathers have said before, just like any Christian writes will agree with some things that others said. But I don't really know well enough to know whether Irenaeus and those guys taught anything along those lines.
I found a reference to that Irenaeus may have written something about it, but I haven't actually found the quote itself yet, so I haven't found that. So.
Well, for one would be interested in seeing it, because I don't have any preference about the matter. I mean, if the Bible taught it, now see, if Irenaeus taught it, that's a different thing than if the Bible teaches it. You know, I mean, Irenaeus may have taught it, and he could be wrong about that, just like he was, in my opinion, wrong about baptismal regeneration, and some other things. But in any case, I don't have to believe what the church fathers say, but it'd be interesting to know if when Augustine put forward that doctrine, if he was getting it from earlier church fathers. Because I can't think of any scripture that it directly teaches it. Now, we've got hundreds, probably thousands of people listening right now who may know the Bible better than me and may be able to give us some scriptures that would fill the void in what I can think of right now. You know, what this really comes down to, really, eventually, is the question of whether Jesus had a sin nature. And this is if there is a sin nature in the human nature, then when Jesus took on human nature, did he take on the sin nature with it? And that has been something disputed. Of course, the Orthodox Christianity would teach that Jesus did not have a sin nature. And some say that's because the sin nature is passed down through the father, not the mother, and Jesus had no human father. But none of those things are discussed or stated in Scripture. So, I mean, these are different ways that people philosophize from what they believe they know to what they are trying to answer, which the Bible doesn't answer for us.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate that very much, Steve.
Okay, Dane. Yeah, I know you posted the forum, so if you find that quote by Irenaeus, post it for us. We'd like to see it.
I sure will, Steve. All right. Peace.
Good to talk to you, brother. All right. Bye now. All right. Our lines are open for you. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I'm serious. You know, when I say if you know something I don't, I really want you to let us know. Not because, I mean, that's not some kind of bravado on my part saying, hey, I know everything and you don't. I actually would like to know. I don't know everything. And if somebody knows some scriptures that would prove either of the two prongs of that doctrine of original sin, I'd be glad to hear them and to consider them with you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And if you're not familiar with the program, I don't want you to think that because we talked about a particular subject in our first call, that somehow that is the subject for the day. We don't have a subject for the day on this program. It's just open lines. If you have any question about the Bible, any question about Christianity, any difference of opinion from the host, we discuss them here. I don't always have the answers to the questions, but we discuss it here. And maybe another listener will have the answer if I don't. So, we've got one line open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Kit calling from Seaside, California. Kit, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I have a kind of fundamental question about Christianity that I'm trying to get a good handle on so I can explain it to my non-Christian friends. And being a Christian myself, you know, and I've accepted Christ's death on the cross as my salvation, but many people that I talk to who don't understand this, they have a hard time wondering why Jesus had to suffer the way he did in order for our sins to be forgiven. It's just that they have a problem with the violence that involved and the crucifixion, and I'm thinking, you know, how to explain this to them that it required a sacrifice. That's the problem. Sacrifice. Why was it a sacrifice? Why couldn't he have just climbed on a cliff and jumped into a big pool of water and came out and said, okay, everyone's, you know, forgiven who accepts now. So could you kind of help me, give me some pointers on how to explain it to them?
Well, I might be able to, or not. I'll do my best. The reason is that we're talking here about the atonement, and the atonement is the doctrine of how it is that Jesus dying had a positive impact on the sins of other people who were not him. Now, I mean, I can understand, and all of us can understand, that if I did something that was worthy of death and I died for it, that makes just perfectly good sense. That's justice. But for someone else to die when I'm the one who's guilty, it's hard to know how that works. Now, There's at least three different theories of the atonement that have been held by Christians throughout history. The one that most of us hold, including myself, is the substitutionary atonement. Sometimes the satisfaction theory of the atonement is the idea that there is a payment that had to be made because of sin. And Jesus was the one who made the payment so that we wouldn't have to. But there are actually other theories of the atonement that are older, that have been around longer, that the church held in the early days. Like a lot of the early Christians held to a view of the atonement called Christus Victor, which they did not believe that the sacrifice of Christ actually made a payment for sin in any literal sense, but they said that he simply demonstrated by being faithful unto death, he demonstrated his victory over Satan, who through his whole life tried to tempt him to violate God's will, and God, Jesus was faithful and always obeyed, and he defeated Satan by living a sinless life, even to the point of death. And that somehow Satan suffers a permanent defeat, even it's to our benefit. Satan suffered some defeat through what Christ did. I've never understood quite the fullness of that theory and why it would necessarily impact us. I mean, it is true. The Bible does indicate that Jesus conquered the demonic forces, the principalities and powers, and Satan himself at the cross. But I don't think that necessarily the Bible indicates that's the whole meaning of the atonement. I think that is a fact of the atonement, but I don't think it's the whole meaning of the atonement. There's another view of the atonement that has been held by many Christians. It's called the moral influence theory. And that theory is that Jesus' death on the cross is supposed to show us all how evil sin is, that such a wonderful, innocent person, in fact, God himself, could come to earth and do nothing but good, and then sin in mankind would cause them to treat him the way they did, to beat him and hang him on the cross and so forth. And his receiving that kind of treatment is to basically illustrate how horrible and how ugly sin is, so that we want nothing to do with it. And therefore, it has a moral influence on us. That's another theory. So we've got the Christus Victor, or the victory of Christ motif that many early Christians held. You've got the moral influence theory, and then you've got this satisfaction theory, or substitutionary atonement theory, which I personally think has the most in its favor, scripturally. Although it is said that it didn't come up until rather late in church history through St. Anselm. And I don't know why it didn't come sooner, because it seems like it's taught in Scripture. And that would be that there is a legal penalty that was assigned to sin, and we have committed sin. And therefore, we must pay the penalty unless someone else pays it for us. And Jesus did it. Now, the sacrifice part, why couldn't he just jump off a cliff? Why couldn't he just die? You know, why couldn't he have been stoned when the people took up stones to stone him, but it wasn't his hour, and he walked through their midst? Why couldn't God have allowed him to die that way? I don't know all the reasons why God couldn't do that, but I think that the reason he was actually sacrificed and his blood shed like that was to convey a notion that God began to teach Israel, and even mankind before the time of Israel, about the role of guilt being transferred to a sacrificial victim, and then the blood of that victim being offered. We see that happening as early as the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were guilty, God slew animals and shed the blood of animals to cover Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals, to cover their guilt. In other words, he shed the blood of innocent animals. In the next generation, Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God. Abel brought a blood sacrifice of an animal, of a lamb, and that was acceptable to God because apparently it conveyed what sacrifices are supposed to convey, namely that there's an innocent animal who's done nothing, and it becomes the victim of the sacrifice after the sins of the sinner are symbolically transferred to it. Now, under the Jewish law, which came later, the high priest or the priests, when they were dealing with animals to be sacrificed, they laid their hands on the animal. In some cases, as in Leviticus 16, the priest would confess the sins of the people on the animal as he laid his hand on it. And the idea is that the sins of the people that are being confessed are now being symbolically transferred to this animal. And then once they have made that transfer, the animal is now treated as the one who has sinned and is killed in the place of the guilty. Now, all of this was just ritual in the Old Testament. It didn't really, it says in Hebrews, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it was a ritual that conveyed something that God intended to do with Christ. He was going to come down, he's going to transfer the guilt of the sinners to him, just like in the rituals of the Old Testament, the guilt of the people is transferred to the Lamb. And then he would die as the guilty party himself. And it seems to me that him being crucified, although it's not exactly like being slain on an altar in the temple, it is the shedding of his blood in that way is the what we call the antitype of the sacrifices of the Old Testament that showed that God had placed our sins upon an innocent victim, a lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and then had sacrificed him in our place. That's what I believe the atonement means. Although there are other theories Christians have held, it seems to me like the Bible has a lot to say in favor of that particular view.
Yeah.
And that's what I believe is the case.
Yeah, I've bore a hole down in my floor pacing back and forth thinking about this sometimes. And yeah. It's just sort of some wall that I have to jump over, a mental wall, to find the answer to this. And, you know, a lot of prayer, of course, and reading of the Word. I think the answer is there. I'm wondering if then does that verse about the wages of sin is death, does that have a certain relevance to what we're talking about, you think? I mean, there's some sort of legal code here.
That's precisely what I think. What I think lies behind all of this is that this, it says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it shall die. And Romans, 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And there's many other places. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. That's the penalty. And so the lambs in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament came and paid that penalty of death. But they didn't sin. The lambs in the Old Testament never committed sins, and Jesus never committed sin. And that's how he is the counterpart of them.
So that death though that he's referring to there, I mean, to me it doesn't seem like it's talking about a physical death, because animals sin, or animals die, but yet they don't sin, I believe. And so it's a spiritual death, just like Adam, he didn't die that day, but it was the sin he brought into the world, this rebellion against God that humans have inside them at birth, you know. And
well, that,
so
that is
another avenue I'm exploring right now, that this is connected to what we're talking about. That aspect is
believed by the majority of Christians.
Yeah.
And there are some verses they use, like Ephesians 2:1, which says we were dead in trespasses and sins. They take that to mean we were spiritually dead, not physically dead, of course. And therefore, the death that comes on us through sin is not simply physical death, but it's a spiritual death. That's a very common interpretation among many Christians. But like I said, there's a lot of different interpretations of the atonement. The one I believe, I think, is the majority view. But I know that a lot of Christians have seen other nuances in it. There's a book that I have not ever fully read, but I've heard very good things about it that I think deals with the atonement. And I've heard it's one of the best on the subject. It's by John R.W. Stott. It's called The Cross of Christ.
Uh-huh.
You may want to pick it up. Go to Amazon or something, or christianbook.com, and look for The Cross of Christ by John R.W. Stott. He's one of my favorite writers. He's a great Christian leader, and I have not read that particular book, though I've read other things by him, but I've been told that it's one of the best books on the atonement by a contemporary writer.
That was the last name, Stein or Stott?
Stott, S-T-O-T-T.
Oh, okay.
It's John R.W. Stott.
Yeah.
The initials R and W Stott.
And okay.
The book is The Cross of Christ.
I'll take a look at it. All right, well, that's it for me. I got a lot more
right.
to do. Thank you.
All right. Well, I do too. I have a lot more thinking to do too. Actually, the first two questions today are on subjects I'm still thinking through. You know, the original sin issue and the issues of the atonement. But I still hold pretty conservative, traditional, orthodox views on those things, but I am always looking to see if I'm just believing something that has been passed down traditionally or if it's what the Bible really teaches. And I'm, so whenever there's several theories about something held by good Christians, I always want to figure out why are there several theories. And,
right. That's good. I mean, we care about the truth. We want to know the truth, not a tradition that could be false. We're the Socrates is of today, then, that means.
Yeah. Amen, brother. Hey, I've got my lines full, but I appreciate your call.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve. I'll talk to you some other time.
Okay, Kate. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Lynette calling from Portland, Oregon. Lynette, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My only question is, I was reading Hebrews, and I think it's the second and the seventh chapter. They talk about a king. It starts with the M. I can't pronounce the name.
Melchizedek. It's actually, Melchizedek. It's the chapter 7 is where the large discussion of him is found.
Right. And so can you kind of explain a little bit more in depth about that? And I'm going to hang up and let you talk.
Okay, Lynette. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
I know. Well, Melchizedek is mentioned in only 3 places in the Bible. The name occurs more than once in one of those places. But there's only 3 connections or contexts in which Melchizedek is mentioned. Originally, he's mentioned in the 14th chapter of Genesis when Abraham has gone out to rescue his kinsman Lot from being taken away in captivity. And he goes out and defeats the enemies and is bringing back the spoils of battle. And Abraham meets with someone named Melchizedek. And it is said in Genesis 14, very little about him. It just says Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, came out to meet Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of the battle, and Melchizedek brought out bread and wine for Abraham and blessed Abraham. And that's largely all. That's all the information we really have about Melchizedek, and then he disappears. Now, there's certain mystery about him right there. He's said to be the king of Salem. And most believe that Salem is a reference to the city of Jerusalem, which in Abraham's time was not yet conquered by Abraham's descendants. In fact, Jerusalem never became a city of Israel until David's time. It was inhabited by the Jebusites, who were Canaanite pagans. And even after Joshua conquered the land, for many generations afterwards, the Jebusites still controlled Jerusalem until David, 1,000 years after Abraham, conquered Jerusalem and made it the Jewish capital. But 1,000 years before David did that, this king is said to be the king of Salem, which many think is short for Jerusalem. And he is also called the priest of the Most High God. Another problem arises from that. And that is, how did God get a priest? A priest usually officiates in a temple or at an altar or in some religious system. A priest is part of a religious system, and yet God had not, in the days of Abraham, had not established any religious system. Centuries later, he did, in the time of Moses, when he established the tabernacle and the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priests, and all that stuff. But in Abraham's day, God had not established any religion, any system, and yet here's a man who's described to be a priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem. Now, if he's the king of Salem, and if that's Jerusalem, then he's a pagan king. And yet he's the priest of the Most High God. And then he comes out without any further explanation, and he's given, you know, he receives tithes from Abraham, and he blesses Abraham and brings out bread and wine. That's all we hear from him in Genesis, and we never hear from him, anything more about him until 1,000 years later, after Abraham's time, David himself writes Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, there's this one verse that mentions Melchizedek. It's verse 4. It says, you are a priest. It's speaking to the Messiah. It says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it has to be the same Melchizedek, of course. But what's interesting is this mentions Melchizedek in David's time. And Melchizedek had not been mentioned previously for 1,000 years where he'd met Abraham 1,000 years before David. And in the intervening years, nothing else was known of him. But David tells us that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is just as strange a statement coming from David as the statements in Genesis 14 are about Melchizedek, because David lived under the Jewish law. There was a priesthood. There was a tabernacle. David worshipped at that tabernacle. He had priests who were friends of his, who were the high priests and the officiating priests of the tabernacle. None of them were of the order of Melchizedek. They were of the order of Aaron and Levi, and they're the only priesthood God had ever established in David's knowledge. And yet David, by the Holy Spirit, prophesies the Messiah will be a priest, but not of the only order of priesthood that David knew anything about, which was Aaron, but rather of the order of Melchizedek. And how David connected that in his mind, and how his readers were expected to connect it, is never explained. And then you never hear of Melchizedek again until Hebrews 7, which is another 1,000 years later. So we've got three references in Genesis where he meets Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Then in Psalm 110 where David mentions him 1,000 years before Christ. And then just after the time of Christ, the writer of Hebrews spends a whole chapter 7 of Hebrews, talking about him. And he takes the few things we know of Melchizedek and seems to turn them into an argument for saying that Melchizedek is Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this now, and I would say that if you want a real thorough treatment of this, you can download for free my MP3s, my teaching on Hebrews chapter 7, which is at our website, because I have teaching through all the books of the Bible, verse by verse, including that one. He takes these things and he says, now listen, the writer of Hebrews says, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. That's actually the meaning of the word Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And then he says that in Genesis we're told Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Now the writer of Hebrews says Salem means Shalom. Shalom is peace, and therefore he's the king of peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He's the king of peace, which is what king of Salem means. And the writer of Hebrews says he's without father and without mother, having no beginning of days or end of life. Now, most scholars, when they read that statement, think the writer of Hebrews is only saying that we have no record of who his father and mother were. We have no record of the beginning or end of his life. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews says. In fact, he says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he is made like the Son of God, and remains a priest continually. That is, the writer of Hebrews says about Melchizedek that he's like the Son of God, like Jesus of Nazareth, in that he has no beginning and end. He is a priest continually. Melchizedek remains a priest continually, it says. And later on, the writer of Hebrews says, for here men serve as priests who die. But there, meaning when he met Abraham, it's verse 8, Hebrews 7, 8, says, here mortal men receive tithes, meaning in the Levitical priesthood, but there, he means in the story of Abraham meeting Melchizedek, he received the tithes of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, notice this. He says, Melchizedek is different than the Levitical priest. Why? Because the Melchizedek priests, the Levitical priests, are mortals. The priests that the Jews pay their tithes to are mortal priests. By contrast, the priest that Abraham paid his tithes to, Melchizedek, is not mortal. It is testified that he lives, present tense, and this is stated 2,000 years after Abraham met him. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek is a permanent priest. And later on he says that it's not like the priesthood of Aaron, which passes down from generation to generation. He says Melchizedek's priesthood is one that does not pass down from one to another. It's an unchangeable priesthood, he says later in this chapter. So these evidences that the writer of Hebrews has given us is that there is a Melchizedek priesthood, and it does not pass down from one to another. The man who held it in Abraham's time holds it forever. He abides, he remains a priest continually. He is not mortal. And Jesus now has that priesthood, but since that priesthood does not pass from one to another, Jesus and Melchizedek must not be others. They must be the same. They must be one and the same. Now, most evangelical scholars don't necessarily reach this conclusion. Most would say that Melchizedek was just a type and a shadow of Christ, but they can't take what the writer of Hebrews says at plain, at face value and say that. If we take what the writer of Hebrews says at face value, he is saying that Melchizedek remains a priest continually and is now Christ, and that Christ is Melchizedek. And what he would be saying, as I would understand it, is that Melchizedek meeting Abraham 2,000 years before Christ was one of the many things we call them Christophanies or Theophanies, where God or Christ appears in a human form briefly in the Old Testament before Jesus actually came to earth as an ordinary man, and that there were other cases known in the Old Testament where Jesus did that, and that Melchizedek is one of those cases, seems to be implied by what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, by the way, I want to say this too. The writer of Hebrews, beginning to talk about Melchizedek in verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, says, "Now consider how great this man was." And then he goes off to talk a great deal about Melchizedek. And think about the book of Hebrews, if you would, if you've read up to that point. The book of Hebrews is not about how great anyone is except Jesus. It tells about how Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than Aaron and the priesthood. Jesus is greater than all those things. And now suddenly it says about Melchizedek, but think of how great this man was. You know, even when it was talking about Moses, it was saying that Jesus is so much greater than Moses, like the builder of a house is greater than the house he builds. There is no great hero of the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews wants us to think of as really great, but he wants us to think of Jesus as great. Jesus is greater than any great hero you might want to name. And then what? He goes off on a side tangent, stops talking about Jesus, and says, now let's think of how great Melchizedek was. And then he spends a whole chapter talking about how great that man was. Unless Melchizedek is Jesus, the writer of Hebrews has just taken a left turn from what he's been doing previously in naming Old Testament characters and saying, well, you know, we think that they're great, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. They weren't that great. But suddenly Melchizedek stands out above Moses, above Aaron, above, you know, all the great men, the prophets and so forth. Unless he is Jesus, who is he? Some anonymous king of Salem? I think the writer of Hebrews is saying there's a lot of hints there in the story that Melchizedek really is Jesus. At least when he met Abraham, he was Jesus in a pre-incarnate, that means before Jesus was born on earth, appearance. We call those appearances theophanies, which means an appearance of God, or Christophanies, which means an appearance of Christ. And there are quite a few in the Old Testament. I believe Melchizedek was one of them. That's not the unanimous opinion of all Christians, though. And so that's just one opinion, mine, and I believe it's the opinion of the writer of Hebrews as well. I appreciate Lynette, you calling about that. Let's talk to Rashad next from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and waiting.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Good. And my question or slash comment is in vain with the previous caller about sin.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I've been also been thinking about it like a lot lately, and it's, you know, because of like certain things I've been reading and thinking about. As far as like, you know, is it true that, you know, individuals, you know, each individual person is guilty of Adam's sin, and how that teaching goes with Ezekiel chapter 18 and other chapters that says that, you know, the soul that then, you know, shall die, like you quoted before.
Right.
Like, now, what's your opinion on that whole thing?
Well, my opinion is that that children are not born guilty of Adam's sin. I believe they're born bent in the direction of sin, but that's different. In other words, when a child is born, he is born with a certain nature that is going to incline him to be selfish and eventually break the laws of God and sin and die. And that's essentially inevitable. He's not going to have sufficient moral resources from birth to avoid succumbing to sin, because that sin is in his nature. But that's a different thing than saying that he is born guilty before he's ever done anything. And that's what lots of people think, that when Adam sinned, all people were in Adam, and therefore all sinned, and therefore all are guilty. Even the baby in the womb before it's born is condemned because it's Adam's child. And that's what I don't believe the Bible teaches. I don't find that taught anywhere in the Bible. But, Ezekiel chapter 18 is one of those places that makes me think that way. It says that the son shall not be held accountable for his father's sins. Well, if that's a true statement, then a child is not held accountable for Adam's sins. But that doesn't mean they don't suffer some continuing consequence from his sins. I mean, I think of it like, if a parent is using crack cocaine, a woman is using crack cocaine and she gets pregnant, and that crack cocaine is in her system while the baby's being developed, and the baby's born addicted to crack cocaine. Well, the baby didn't make any choice about that. He's not guilty of it. He hasn't committed any crime, but he's nonetheless suffering. He's born in a condition that is caused by his mother's crimes. His mother's sins have brought a disaster upon him, which, unless he gets a lot of special help, he's going to be a crack addict. And so also, we're not guilty of what Adam did, but that doesn't change the fact that we're born addicted to sin, just as because Adam became the addict, and we were born from him. So I see us as suffering consequences of sinful tendency, sinful nature, because of the fall. But I don't really see us suffering the guilt for what someone else did and not us.
Now, where did that teaching come from?
The teaching of original sin? As I was saying, were you listening to the first caller? As far as I know, it originated with Augustine in his conflict with Pelagius. That'd be in the 5th century. But someone asked on the air, was there any earlier church father who taught it? And I had to say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what they taught before that. I know that it was in the conflict with Pelagius that Augustine formulated that doctrine into the form that most people hold it today. Most Christians do.
Now, as far as you with the Catholic Church, is that why? Okay, and not only the Catholic Church, but other churches that do it. Is that why you think they baptize babies?
Well, that is definitely why the Catholic Church does. The Catholic Church baptizes babies because they believe that infant baptism removes the taint of original sin. Now, Lutherans and Presbyterians and others that baptize babies don't all have the same explanation, and I don't know exactly how each different group would explain what they think infant baptism does. I don't believe in infant baptism, as I don't believe it's biblical, but I do know that the Roman Catholic Church believes that it removes the taint of original sin from a baby. So that doctrine definitely is behind their practice of it, and I'm sure that in some way or another it's behind all the practices of infant baptism.
All right, then, Steve, thank you. That answer is satisfactory to me. Thank you very much.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller apparently wants to talk on the same subject, the sin nature, is Mary Ann calling from Monterey, California. Mary Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just had two comments, one about the temptation of Christ and the other one about the suffering, and I am by no means a biblical scholar. This just occurred to me while you were talking, that Christ would have had to have had a sin nature, or maybe the bent towards it like a baby, in order to be tempted like we were. He couldn't have been tempted without being tempted.
I understand what you're saying. The Bible does say in Hebrews that Jesus, in chapter 4, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin.
Mm-hmm.
But what it means that he was tempted in all points like we are, I'm not sure if that means that every kind of response that we have to temptation was also happening in him. Also, the truth of the matter is the Bible doesn't say whether mm-hmm. Jesus had a sin nature. It certainly would say that he was without sin.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he didn't commit any sin.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't really, the Bible doesn't even use the term sin nature, but it becomes mm-hmm. a theological term that people argue about. And it makes it so difficult to know what the Bible says about a term when the term isn't found in the Bible itself. It's like if someone says, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, the term Trinity is not found in the Bible, but some kind of Trinitarian ideas seem to be hinted at in the Bible, and I believe in the Trinity, but I'm not sure if what I believe about the Trinity is the same thing another person believes about the Trinity who also believes in it. Because the Bible doesn't use the term. We end up using the terms the way that we mean them, And so that's what theologians have done. They've got this term, the sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible, the Bible nowhere uses that expression. There's no reference in the Bible to the sin nature by that expression. And so, you know, one person says sin nature and means something,
mm-hmm.
and another person uses the same expression and has maybe a different nuance that they're thinking of. And it's so much easier to just talk about what the Bible really does say. At least it's easier to be sure that we have the Bible on our side if we talk about what the Bible does say, and as much as possible try to use the terminology of the Bible.
Well,
then we can actually see how the Bible uses the words.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be that he had to carry our temptations?
Well, I do believe he was tempted like we are. I agree with you there. And I do believe that he was capable of falling, though he didn't do so.
Yeah.
That would not necessarily prove he had a sin nature, though.
I'm not sticking on that part. I just mean that he had to have that weakness within him in order to understand and go for us.
Yeah, yeah. He himself, as the King James says in Hebrews, is compassed with weakness. And he, you know, he's not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities because he himself also was tempted. Yeah, I mean, he knows what it feels like to be tempted. I don't know enough about the sin nature, which is not spoken of in the Bible, to know what to say about its bearing on my own difficulty and temptation or the difficulty that Jesus had. Certainly, see, there are many people who believe that because Jesus was God, that he could not really have even sinned. That, I mean, the temptation would just be like, you know, trying to strike a damp match. You know, you can't, there's going to be no spark of interest there at all. However, I do think that the temptation of Jesus is described in such a way as to suggest that he really battled.
Mm-hmm.
He really did.
That's what I'm talking about.
He strove against sin, even to the shedding of blood, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. At least says we didn't, and it implies that Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
We know that he did sweat great drops of blood as he struggled with the decision to obey his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Certainly when he was starving and fasting 40 days and the devil said turn rocks to bread, certainly that would be something that would have appealed to him as a starving man to have bread. So, I mean, there's no reason to say that the temptations did not appeal to anything in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But what I understand about Jesus, and I don't understand as much as I'd like to, I'll admit it, some of these things are never described in the Bible or explained, but the theologians love to talk about them, is, you know, Jesus had a human nature. That is, he took on human nature, but he also had the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
He was God taking on human nature. And I think the part of him that was human was drawn toward human things, like eating and escaping death and things like that, which was temptations that were presented to him. I believe he had the same glands and hormones that any man has.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, he was tempted with the same kind of things that a man would be tempted with. But in addition to having those human drives, he had who he essentially was, and that was God in there. That was God inside there.
Mm-hmm.
And because Jesus subjugated his human nature to God's nature in him, as we can actually do because we have the Holy Spirit in us,
not
in the same sense he did, but I mean the Holy Spirit in us is how we overcome sin, and that's I think how he did it too. Though he was not equivalent to us by any means, his deity was not exactly analogous to us just receiving the Holy Spirit. But I'm afraid we're in kind of a very deep waters here, and my music's telling me I got to go off the air in about 45 seconds.
How's the weather in Sweden?
It's very nice right now. Very nice.
Ah, have a good trip.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday doing the same thing. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources there. Nothing for sale, but a lot of stuff free. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless.
You will forget many things throughout your marriage.
Honey, have you seen...